Thank you, Meredith.
Choose me, make me more like you. A relationship that God wants to have with each one of us, which as a church can be faltering as we look this morning and remind ourselves of the church at Laodicea. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 3. As we look at Christ's compassion for a complacent church, we're going to sort of take it in a whole here and then try to take verse by verse and try to explain some things and some misconceptions possibly that you've had throughout the years of what this passage is saying. But let's just review real quickly about the church here as we go through this passage. We realize that Christ is speaking here and his authority, that he's the Amen, the faithful. And he's speaking to the leadership and the church there at Laodicea. And he tells them, I know you. I know your works. And then he goes, and remember we have there's three thou arts or thou sayeth. And the first one, notice he says, here's what you really are. You're lukewarm. I don't want you to be, I wish you would either were refreshed and cold as far as refreshed waters or hot waters on fire for God. But I wish you're one of the other, but you're not. You're lukewarm. This is the way you really are. He knows, I know you as a church. Remember, he's speaking to the church as a whole, and the church is those that are called out, body of believers that have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. But in the midst of those, there can be those that have a profession but are not really saved. But he's speaking here to the church at Laodicea, to these seven churches. A church is called one out, understanding he's talking to believers here. And how we further realize he's talking to believers is you go down to verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke, and I chasten them. And we see Hebrews tells us that the God that he loves, those that he loves, those that are his children, he chastens. And so another reference to that, he's talking to believers here. He goes on and says, thou art lukewarm. He says, but this is what you say you are. I say you're lukewarm. By the way, when you say something and God says something, what do you think is right? Which one do you think is right? If you are saying something different than God, let me put it that way. And here they're saying something different. It's saying, I say you're lukewarm. You say you don't have need of nothing. You say that you're not lukewarm. Saying you have need of nothing. He's saying that you're increased with goods. You're very wealthy. And you have need of nothing. He then goes and says, okay, I know you're lukewarm. This is what you're saying. Which one should we take? When he then goes and says, now, this is what you really are. You're lukewarm. You say you need of nothing. You're wealthy. You're fine. I'm all set. I'm coming to church. I'm all set. He says, but this is what you really are. You're lukewarm. You say this. You are deceiving yourselves. For I say this. And notice he then goes and he says, but thou sayest I'm rich. But at the end of verse 17, it says, thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then he goes and gives the church time because he then goes and counsels the church. And he says, here's the counsel I'm giving to you. Come to me. Buy of me. Don't buy of the world. And he uses wonderful illustrations because they would have known all about it at Laodicea and being this rich church and the gold and the wealthiness of the city and where they lived. And so he uses practical illustrations to say, now, you go and buy from your brokers and your merchants. I say, buy from me. Go for the gold for me. He says, don't get the wrong garments. You wear what I want you to wear. And that could also have an inference here. In other words, we do everything that God wants us to do. We could even take that, okay, what kind of clothing should we be wearing? What are the principles that he says through his word? But he says, you put on the garments that I give you. You put on the gold that I give you, and you get take the eye salve that I give you so that you might see Christ. And he would have understood. They were very wealthy in their garments, their wool, their black wool. They were very, there was a city that was known for their eye doctors and their eye salve that would correct their eyesight. And they would have realized, ah, I see. We're probably looking at the wrong things. We're taking the wrong eye salve. And so then he comes down and he says, now this is what you need to do, is he gives him time. I love you, so you need to be zealously repenting. Have a different look. You need to change your attitude towards him. You need to change to what I say and not what you say. You need to change from being self-deceived to see the truth of what I'm talking to you about. I'm counseling you. This is what you need to do, and you need to repent of that and go back and have a changed attitude towards sin and me. There has to be a change. I will change you. But it's a decision that you have to make. And we see how he stresses that even more as he now goes, and we see the compassion he has for this church. Before we get to the last three verses here, as we look at his compassion, his concession to the church here, this complacent church, was there anything that he commended this church for as he did some of the other churches that he had a common, as he had a condemnation for? There are other churches that we see in these seven churches. He did commend them for some things, but he also condemned them for things. And there are some churches he didn't commend them for anything, and this is one of them. He never commended the church at Laodicea for anything. I wish you were this way, but you are not. You think you're right, but you're deceiving yourself. I'm giving you opportunity. I want you to repent. This is what I'm counseling you. And he says to them then, he looks at the compassion, and we see that this Christ's great compassion for the church seen in his great invitation. Realizing now the context is actually Christ speaking to an entire church. Probably some might not be saved, and men, of course, the church made up of believers, desiring that the people in Laodicean church need him, and that the church needed to repent of their self-sufficiency and compromise and turn to him. And so we realize that this passage of Scripture is addressed to believers, and the plea is to reestablish their fellowship with Christ. The invitation, as one man put it, is to believers to renew themselves in relationship they've already begun. It's possible that some of the members of the church had never known Christ. For them, it is called a profession that wasn't genuine. So the members of this complacent church, even like new converts, must open their lives and their hearts, their lives to Christ in coming. Now, this passage of Scripture is probably one of the ones that I would have to say texts of Scripture that are taken completely out of context as we use it. It is many times used for that of evangelistic. We're leading someone to the Lord or something. We say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man enter in, I will come in to him and sup with him. We're going to try to show you this morning that's really not the case here. Now, the application is true. When someone receives Christ as their Savior, what are they doing? Christ is saving them, isn't he? But what we have to realize, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, who's the door? Christ says, I'm the door. This morning, is the door of salvation open to everyone? The door of salvation is there and is open. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the door, but yet when he talks to believers, we see also in Luke chapter 11 and verse 9, it says that knock and I'll answer your prayers. Talking to believers. He's saying, talking about knocking again. But there he's talking again about believers. I'll answer your prayers. You knock. And so what do we see here? We see, first of all, as we look at this passage of Scripture, the action to the church, we see his patience as he says, behold, that word behold is a promise, future blessing. It's to call attention to someone external or exterior to oneself. So he's saying, Christ is saying, behold, I'm getting your attention. Behold, I am standing. Who's the one that he says is standing? I'm standing there. Literally, he's saying, I am standing. I have taken my position and I'm standing. And it's intensively emphasizing the continued results of a completed process already, where the result is the knocking is ongoing. So we see here, first of all, he is standing. And that standing brings about a future promise, but it's, I'm standing. I've taken my position. I'm standing here. And then he goes and he says, notice it says, behold, I stand at the door. And he's talking about the door of the church. He's talking as far as using illustration here. And he's saying, I'm standing at the door. I'm outside the door. In fact, he is knocking. He is outside the church. Now, the act of knocking really applies two things, doesn't it? When you're knocking at a door, one is you're desiring what? Well, I hope you're desiring to come in when you knock on a door. Well, you're desiring to come in, and then you're desiring the right. When you knock on that door, you have to recognize the right of the person on the other side of the door to what? Let you in. You can't force yourself in. And so we see that Jesus Christ desires to be admitted to our friendship and recognizes our freedom in the matter. So he will not force his way in. And this would have been, as we even will look later, as it says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Number one, I'll come into him, I'll sup with him, and he with me. This would, again, Christ uses something very practical so the church would understand. For they were overrun by the Romans, and Roman soldiers could come and they could force their way into a home and would force them to feed them. So they would have known all about this forceful in. But is Christ forcing his way in? No, he's not. Now, let's try to take that and parallel that. When those soldiers would force their way into the church, to the homes of the Laodiceans in the city, that they would know and make them eat with them, what kind of relationship do you think the people in that home would have with the Romans? Tight, wouldn't they? Maybe just tight. You're forcing your way into my home? No relationship at all. Now let me ask you another question. When Christ created the world, why did he create man? To build a what? A relationship with man. Man fell, and we see that thwart in that relationship where he had to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. So I see here a very strong emphasis on the free will of man and man's human responsibility. Christ isn't going to force himself on you to make you make a decision. If he did, what kind of relationship would you have? No, he's standing at the door and knocking. He wants that renewed fellowship with you. He wants that genuine fellowship with you. And so he's standing at the door. He knows you're lukewarm, he's saying to the church there. I know all about you. You need to repent. I'm standing here knocking. And the word knocking means continually. He's not quitting. He's going to continue to. We pray for people, don't we? And we pray for God to work in people's lives, and we pray for people to repent of sin. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I just wish God would make them do that. I want them to live for the Lord, but that wouldn't be a relationship, would it? There is, as I mentioned to you in my prayer, and I mentioned in Sunday school, there's a a pastor friend of mine who had to discipline his son out of the church for an action. And his son even admitted, realized, and even wasn't saved, and even said to his father, I never want to talk to you again. Well, that pastor being a friend of mine, whenever I think of them, I try to pray for them and that son. And I know his children and other friends and that I know, I don't know them real well, the other children, or even that man, I don't know, but I know of the family. And been praying for him, and there's been a real strain for a year and a half, and we're praying, and you would just like, what, God, are you answering my prayers? Yeah, he is. It's a person's just not yielding. We pray that something might show them that this is what needs to be done. And then they have a choice. God is standing outside. He doesn't make you do anything. There's a choice and a free will that you have. To those that are lost and to those that are saved. And this week, it's been over a year and a half, probably a year and a half or so. The pastor received a call from his son crying on the phone. Can you imagine the pastor's heart, but more so because he was the father? And he went over and talked with him. And the son admitted, or before he might not have admitted it, but he admitted, I'm not saved. But he wasn't ready to get saved. He just wants this or that. But he was sorrowful about what he caused his dad at the church and in the family. So there's a step in the right direction, isn't it? And then yesterday, I get a text. I believe it was Friday night, he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Did you know that God didn't make him say, do that? Although God was really doing, tugging on his heart, was drawing him to him, and was pricking his heart and convicting him of sin and brought that faith into his life that he might put his complete faith and trust in him. You know, as I teach and try to speak in God's word, I wish I could make people do things. I wish I could make myself or make others not be lukewarm. I wish that as I even look at my own self, that I'll continue to examine myself, and where I'm lukewarm, that I'll change and I'll repent. Think of this. The very one who says, doesn't say a thing kind, or I didn't say a thing to commend this church, still wants him to repent and still says, notice what he says, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. A fellowship that he has with him and a passion that he is. In other words, they will know his presence as they rely on God. They rely on him. And notice he says, my sheep, he goes and he says, they will hear my voice. For the Bible says, my sheep will hear my voice. And so he says, hear my voice. You that know Christ is your Savior in the church, hear my voice. This is what I'm saying. You need to repent and get in right fellowship and not be lukewarm. And if you're one that might attend the church and do not know Christ as their Savior, that you might repent of that sin and ask him into your heart as your Lord and personal Savior and let him do a work that will change you. this week, last week, we at the Pines Ministry, a man by the name of Nick that's been coming regularly led him to the Lord last week. And this week, I went in, and there's another man that came in, but started talking with him, and I didn't say anything. And I said, "Just how you're doing?" He says, "Pastor," he says, "this has been the best week of my life I can ever remember." He says, "I know why that is, but it's just amazing." Who did that? That's the Lord, Jesus Christ, that did that. God was drawing him and convicting his heart, and he said, "Yes, Lord, save me." And then he chose this week. I said, "I want you to start reading the book of John." And he said to me, "I'm done with John. I'm at the end of John. I'm almost done with it. I've been reading it all week." I gave him a book that he can fill out with questions and answers. Folks, that's Jesus that does that. But he doesn't make you do that. Many times I wish he would. We have our choice. For he says, "I will have that right fellowship. I'm outside here. I should be inside. This church should be on fire for God, and I should be in there. I want a fellowship with each one of you, because I'll eat dinner with you. I'll fellowship you." Another reason why it's talking about believers here and not the unsaved when it says, "I stand at the door and knock." That would have been very understandable to the people in the church at Laodicea, because the number one meal that they would have fellowship was late at night, and they would invite people into their home, friends and loved ones and families, to have fellowship. It would be the last meal of the day, the whole major meal, and the whole sign of that was to have communication with, to converse with, to talk about things. In other words, to build their what? The relationship with one another. They would have understood that. And so when he said to the church there, "I'm out here, I'm knocking the door, and I want to come in for dinner. I'll make the dinner." You don't even have to make it. And he says, "I'll sup with you." Notice the three things he says. He says, "I will come into you, I'll sup with you, and you with me." Isn't that a wonderful? I'm going to come in, and I'm going to be with you, but you're going to be with me. And he then leads on and concedes to the church and shows them, "You get everything that I have." For look at verse 21. "To him," notice it says right after, "and he with me, for to him that overcometh," and we know that as we've seen the other verses, the other churches that we've, the word "overcometh" is that word of victory, but that word is a manifestation. "He that overcometh," it's talking about all believers. Those that know Jesus Christ as our Lord's personal Savior. And then he describes that to him, and he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne." Imagine! He just finished telling this church nothing good about them, but that they're lukewarm, that you're being deceived. You say this, I say this, and so you need to repent of that. I'm outside here. I want to have a relationship with you. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And he goes and he says, "To him that's a believer, him that's overcomer, will I grant to sit with me on that throne." And notice it that goes on and says, "Even as I also overcame and is set down with my Father on the throne." I overcame sin. This is Christ talking. He came into this world. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin in all parts. And he says, just as I've overcome, I've had victory. I've won the battle of sin. Everything that I have, you get. Because you put your faith and trust in me. Because I've paid the wrath for you. This morning, do you realize that you're a sinner? In your saved position, do you realize you're a sinner? That our whole mentality is to make life work our way. And it's only through the faith of Christ as we go and have that fellowship with Him and sup with Him. That means we've got to be in His Word. That means we've got to be talking to Him. We've got to strive to understand and do all the things that will help us continue to draw near to Him so that He might draw near to me. Those who overcome will rule with Jesus. Think of that. I just want you to get in your mind. Look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down my Father in his throne. I am on the right hand of the majesty on high. I have victory over death. I went to the cross. I have redeemed you. And now, as Hebrews says, I'm on the right hand of the majesty of God. And now, since I'm on the right hand of the majesty of God, I have all authority to bring you with me. And he says, you that have that right, that fellowship, you, me, and all of my stupid mistakes, all of my stupid sin, and all of my selfishness, and all of my wrong thinking, that Jesus gives me all of the benefits of himself, and he takes me up in his arms, and he puts me on the right hand of the majesty on high with him. Why wouldn't we open the door? Why? Why would we not open the door? Talk about stupid. Excuse me for being real, real practical here and personal. So many times, what do we say sometimes? We'll see someone, we'll go, duh. Remember, he's talking to believers. You already know him, and you know all the benefits. And until that Spirit of God convicts those that aren't saved, they don't get those benefits. But you already get those benefits to the believer. You already know it. But we try to make life work our way. We need to be sharing the gospel. We need to build relationships with others so that they might see a relationship with Jesus Christ in us, that they might receive Christ as their Savior. For he says, don't you want your friends that you are acquainted with for God to bring up in his arms and put on that right hand with you? That you get to be on that throne with him. That means you get to rule. They get to rule. Every single believer here this morning, someday, you're going to rule with Christ. How that is and how that looks, I have no idea. God hasn't let us know completely. I just know he tells us we're going to do it. And if God says it, and I say it, I think I'm going to believe what God says if it contradicts what God says, what I say. And in this church, what they said contradicted what God said. And he said, I'm out here. You need not contradict. I'm knocking. Get right. Get right. And then he goes, and he has that passion, and he individualizes it to them, and he not only individualizes, but he generalizes it also to all letters. And He says, he that hath an ear. He said this to every one of the churches, all seven of them. At the end, he says, he that hath an ear. Now, what is he saying? All you that can understand, that can hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. So what is he saying to the church at Laodicea? You hear me. This is what you're saying. This is what I say, and this is what you really are. But I love you. And I'll discipline you, I'll chastise you, I'll allow things to come into your life because I so love you and want to have a relationship with you. I want to sup with you and me with you and you with me. I want you to repent. I'm knocking. Won't you come in? Let me in. Let me in. So we can do the things at the church at Laodicea that God intends us to do. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. God speaking, the authority. Listen this morning. Folks, I don't care where you are in your spiritual life. Listen. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, listen. He that hath an ear, because of what's around us. The Transformation of American Religion was written by a sociologist at Boston University in 2003. The man that wrote this, his name is Thomas Wolfe. His theme throughout the book is, religion in America is changing. He writes, God is not dead in America, but the way he lives and breathes has nothing in common with the old-time religion. God has met and struggled fiercely against American culture, and the culture has won. We are witnessing the end of religion as our grandparents understood it, and a start of a new religion that we are beginning to know. Gone is the language of sin. Forgotten are all the doctrinal differences that were once of burning importance. Worship and prayer serve the needs of the inner self. American religion has been tainted, and God has become a friend rather than an authority figure. Even conservative religion has become a part of cultural narcissism, love of self, self-important. And do you know what he's saying? This means you. This means you. All of you that are present, all that here, all. You see, we must do that which is right. For a certain man was adopted son of a princess. The princess was the daughter to the world's most powerful king. They knew affluence. They knew resources. They knew prestige, fine food, stylish clothing. Of course, in worldly terms, they lacked nothing. As the young man grew, he was educated and cultivated. Boy, there were girls. There were privileges. There were family expectations. There were possibilities. There were the concerns of the realm. But this one, certain man that was adopted by that princess, left it all. He had something greater, more valuable, something that would make enjoying everything he had a waste of life. Do you know who this man is? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. Are you rich in Christ? Are you clothed with garments that he provides? Enabled to see because he's been your ophthalmologist? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. See, at the end of the message to these churches, the believers were urged to listen, to take heart what had been written to them. Although a different message was addressed to each church, all the messages contained warnings and principles for everyone. For he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How will you respond? How will I respond? How will Colchester Bible Baptist Church respond? Our dear Heavenly Father,